Sometimes I get asked the question, where do you think we are in prophecy? Where are we? What's going on in the world? That's a fair question. Look around at everything that's happening right now. I'm sure it's something that all of you discuss from time to time. Where are we? What's happening? Where are these events leading? After all, there's a lot going on right now. We have a worldwide pandemic. The world's economy is getting pretty shaky. And our own political system here in the United States looks like it's faltering a little bit. It's a little bit uncertain at the moment. Certainly, these are all things to take note of. But there's one section of scripture that comes to mind when I think about end times, especially when I see what's going on in the world around us. And I say in the world around us, but I mean mostly in the United States. Our media is pretty inward-looking. We don't get to see what's going on around the world so much. But I do see it here in our country, and I know that you do too. This set of scriptures accurately describes more than just the people of the United States, I'm sure. But if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. I think this is a warning for us to open our eyes to notice what's going on around us. Sure, we're to watch world events and see who's coming into power in what nation and what nation is advancing or faltering. But this also is a sign of the end times. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. Turn away means not to associate with them. We shouldn't even associate with these people, but it also means we're not to be like them. We're to turn away from this attitude that's going to be enveloping the world at the end time. This is truly a mankind growing further and further from God. Certainly, we can see that's where all these attitudes are coming from. It's mankind getting further and further from God, but it's also a breakdown of society. It's a breakdown of man. Man no longer has love for other men, for their fellow human beings. We've become a society that loves things and uses people. Just the opposite of what we should be. This is a description of people who have turned their back on God and His way of life, and what we see is the result of that. A people that have decided they would rather follow their own way than to follow the teachings that Christ gave us. They don't have a relationship with God, and they're not productive members of society. Fact is, they're menaces to society. You can go through that list. There is nothing in that list that you can think you would like to have that person as your neighbor. Today we're going to look at some instructions from the Bible that are the opposite of how many will be living their lives in the last day. We're going to be going through some examples that I have termed life lessons. These life lessons are lessons that will not only help our relationship with God, but with our fellow man also. These life lessons will help us as the end time comes not to be like the majority of the world's population who we just read about there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's look at some of these life lessons. And I will tell you right now, when I started this, I found out there's about 3 or 4 million of them. I'm only going to give you 10. I'm only going to give you 10 today. So if you're like, pay attention where we are, you'll kind of know where we are progressing in the sermon. Again, these are lessons that will help us to avoid developing the attitudes mentioned that will be prevalent in the last days. Number one, bless others with your time, talents, and treasure. Bless others with your time, talents, and treasure. The first thing that we see listed there as attitudes that will be prevalent in the end time is that they are lovers of themselves. This, of course, is more than just being happy with who you are. You know, we have a lot of self-help things. You know, learn to love yourself. These people don't have a problem with that. These people love themselves. And it's more than just, you know, having a good feeling about themselves. They love themselves so much to the point where they don't even care about other people. Other people's feelings, other people's properties. It doesn't matter. They've gone beyond that. To give of themselves for the sake of somebody else is a foreign concept. This would never enter their minds. It's a foreign concept because it's a godly concept. God wants us to bless others with what he's blessed us with. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, I'll be reading this from the English Standard Version. It says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." God recognizes our sacrifices and he's pleased with them. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says, "We must, according to our power, give to the necessities of the souls and bodies of men. God will accept these offerings with pleasure and will accept and bless those who give through Christ." We'll be blessed if we're following this example. God is pleased with such sacrifices. This is an offering to God. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 25, "Whatever we do for others, whether it's good or bad, we're doing it for Christ." We're doing it to Christ. John 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 13 tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." Christ isn't asking us to die for anybody else. He's asking us to lay down our lives. To give of ourselves, to give of our times, to give of our talents, to give of our treasures, to put our lives on hold, even if just for a moment, to help someone else out, to check on somebody, just a quick phone call, an email, a card. Again, I've said over and over, it's so easy to stay in contact with people nowadays. We all have texting and email, and it doesn't take that long to just let someone know you're thinking of them. In fact, right now, we probably all have a little extra time in our lives, at least from 10 till 5 in the morning. I know you do. But we need to reach out and let others know that we are thinking of them. So no matter what your situation, you can bless others with your time, your talents, or your treasures. And that leads us to the second life lesson. Life lesson number two is to give generously to God and to others. Another attitude listed of those living in the end time is that they are lovers of money. They love that money. Money is power. Money is security, influence, and comfort. Things everyone seeks. All these things we strive for. And of itself, there's nothing wrong with having money. God blesses us with treasure. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. The problem is, what is our attitude towards money? Where is it on our level of importance? Let's turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 will be starting in verse 16. A very familiar exchange Christ had with somebody. Matthew 19, Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And Christ answered him and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." A simple command. Keep the commandments. All right, this guy wanted a little more information. Verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things..." Verse 18. And he said to him, "Which ones? Which commandments?" Let's narrow it down. What exactly do I have to do? So Christ answered him, says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Christ is basically saying the Ten Commandments. This is what you need to do. Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" It's an interesting question if you think about it. Why would he ask that? If Christ just told him what he needed to do, and he's thinking, "Well, I already did all that." He knew something was missing. He knew something just wasn't right. He just wasn't there yet. So he says, "What do I lack?" Verse 21, and Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me." What an incredible opportunity. This man had the opportunity to be a part of the early church, to follow Christ, to learn from Christ, to work with Christ on a daily basis. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He just couldn't do it. He couldn't take that step. He loved his stuff. Do you remember the person's original request? What must I do to inherit eternal life? When it came down to it, this man treasured his possessions more than he treasured eternal life. Mankind is driven to get. Scripture tells us to give. This is about our attitude and willingness, not just to give, but to give cheerfully, to be glad to give. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. We read, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God says to give as you purpose in your heart. He doesn't tell you how much to give. He's not saying, you know, you have to give this much of your treasure away to the poor and the needy. God just says, give as you purpose in your heart. We have to decide. But he wants us to do it cheerfully. Not grudgingly. "Oh, I got to help this person out. I don't want to do it. I don't want to give that away." Nope. Cheerfully. I'm glad to be able to do it. We're told to give out of our generosity, not necessity. When we do this, we not only acknowledge that everything that we have is God's, that God gave it to us, he's letting us be a steward of it, but also that his creation is more important to us than our wealth. Ezekiel 7 verse 19 is a very interesting scripture. Ezekiel 7 verse 19 says, "They will throw their silver into their streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity." This chapter falls under the heading of the day of the wrath of their Lord. Their wealth, their gold, became their god. It became a stumbling block leading them to sin. It was more important to them than their character, than how they treated others. And although it became their God, in the day of the wrath of the Lord, it offered them no help, so that they were throwing it out in the streets like it was trash. Our attitude towards our wealth should be that we are willing to generously give to God and to others. And that leads us to the next life lesson. Number three, if you're writing these down. Number three is to give in secret. To give in secret. When you help someone out, when you decide you want to do that, you want to cheerfully give to help someone out. Don't think about how it looks or who's going to see you. Just do it. Let that be your motivation. You want to do it because they have a need, not because you need for them to see you do it. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Just back of a few pages here. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. This is Christ speaking. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." He's saying, you get what you wanted. You wanted to be seen doing charitable deeds, that's what you got. You were seen doing your charitable deeds. And that's it. That's all you get for it. Going on, verse 2, he says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." Who are these people with trumpets? Who's walking around with these trumpets? I wonder, is this a figure of speech? You know, like blowing your own horn? Or was it a literal thing? I mean, if it was a literal thing, think how handy that would have been if you were like a panhandler. You could see, say, "Oh, he's got his trumpet today. I'm going to ask him for help." I don't know. It's just it's interesting. It says, you know, they like to announce. They bring a trumpet with them, so to speak, to let everybody know that they're helping someone. Going on, Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Again, they got what they wanted. They wanted a little recognition as helping others out. So they got it. Verse 3, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." That's done in secret. "That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And of course, that's not our motivation as the reward. But God says he will reward us for it. Because he can see our attitude. We're not giving so that others can see that we give. We're giving because we know there's a need. And he's blessed us. And we recognize that blessing, that we're able to help. You know, no matter what motivates you to give, whether it's to be seen by others or because you genuinely want to help someone, it will be beneficial to the person you're giving to. Our motivation, though, should be to help where help is needed. And God will reward us if we give in secret. That leads to our next life lesson, number 4. And that is to live for God, not human approval. Live for God, not human approval. We like to impress people. But if our only motivation for our actions is the approval of others, every achievement will be hollow and temporary. It won't last very long. Human appreciation and approval is very short-lived. People will only remember what you've done for them for a short period of time. But a life building the character of God leads to the reward of the inheritance. Turn over to Colossians 3, verses 23 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Do it heartily. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 tells us that whatever our hands have, our hand finds to do, do it with all our might. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord. What reward could we ever receive from any man that we might impress? A little bit of recognition? Nothing of any real value. The fact is that if we are overwhelmingly receiving the approval of our fellow man, we probably aren't living the lifestyle that God would approve of. Paul spoke of this in the book of Galatians. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Galatians 1 and verse 10 from the NIV. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's message is that he was not trying in any way to please man. That wasn't his goal. If he was a favorite of man, then he certainly would not have been living Christ's way of life. Because the two ways of living are polar opposites of each other. We should dedicate our best efforts to God in whatever we do, whether it's in work, raising our family, our service to others, anything we do, our best efforts should be there and dedicated to God. Our lives should be lived with the end in mind. Always keep your mind on the big picture. There's so much more than what's around us right now. What is the reward of seeking God's approval versus seeking fellow man's approval? Always keep that in mind. What is the reward for whichever one you please? That focus will help us to live for God, not human approval. Life lesson number 5. Do not blame God for the troubles in your life. Do not blame God for the troubles in your life. When we think of someone who had troubles in their lives, probably one of the first names that comes to mind is that of Job. Job had big troubles in his life. Job was a man who God allowed to directly be attacked by Satan. He's an example of faithfulness as he loses everything important to him, yet remains faithful to God. God tested Job's faithfulness through allowing Satan to attack him. God told Satan, behold, he's yours. Do what you want, only don't lay a hand on him. Through Job's trials, he lost almost everything. He lost his children, his wealth, and even his health. And when he was at the lowest point of his life, what I'm sure would have been the lowest point of his life, his wife told him, curse God and commit suicide. But he remained strong and faithful, even through all his trials. In Job 1, verse 22, we read, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't blame God for all the troubles in his life. Now, Job may have questioned why God allowed all this tragedy to strike his life, but he didn't curse God or accuse him of anything. He didn't accuse him of causing these troubles in his life. We all have trials and troubles in our life. Hopefully, not to the extent of Job. But we all have trials and troubles. And when we do, what is our attitude? Is our first reaction to blame God? God, why are you doing this to me? God is never the source of our problems. God is never the source of our problems. God doesn't set us up to fail, and he doesn't put us in a situation where we have to sin. James 1, verse 13. James 1, starting in verse 13, we'll be reading through verse 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved children. God's not bringing this trouble upon us. We bring this trouble upon us. God will never lead you to a place where you are forced to do evil. You may find yourself in a tough spot sometime, and you may be under pressure to choose to do evil. In your mind, you may feel forced by the circumstances to do wrong, but it's still ultimately your choice. What will you do? God does not bring about evil. He is the solution to the evil. Where do so many of our troubles come from? Who causes the troubles in our life? Psalm 19 and verse 3. You don't have to turn over there. I'll just read it to you. Psalm 19 and verse 3. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. We bring so much of our own troubles on ourselves. Sometimes we create our own storms and then we get angry when it rains. It's not from God. Are we doing our part to avoid troubles in our lives? If not, then we should not blame God for the troubles in our lives. And that takes us to the next life lesson. Number 6, acknowledge your shortcomings. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't have any, you're already in trouble. Because we all have one thing in common. It doesn't matter who we are, what nationality we are, when we were born, where we live, we all have one thing in common. Romans 3, verse 23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I would say that's probably a huge understatement. We're all very far from the glory of God. But we've all sinned. We've all done it. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, if you want to turn over there. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10. First John 1, starting in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Can we truly think that we don't have sin? Are we deceiving ourselves? You know, we can justify just about anything we want to ourselves. It's so easy. We can tell ourselves that a sin is not a sin, even though we know that it is. We can tell ourselves that our sins don't hurt others, even though we can see that it does. We can even tell ourselves that if it is a sin, it's not that big of a sin. Well, I can tell you this. Whatever the sin is, it's big enough that Christ had to die for it. Sin and giving in to temptation should not be the part of a Christian's life. Lamentations 3 and verse 40 says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Search out and examine our ways. And then if we see we're doing something, if we have allowed something in our life that shouldn't be there, and we're letting it live there, then we need to turn back to the Lord. We need to put that out of our lives. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 27. Ezekiel 18, verses 27 and 28. "Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does that which is lawful and right, he preserves himself." Preserves himself. "Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die." 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 tells us to keep examining ourselves to see if we are continuing in the faith. Examining ourselves should be an ongoing process, a day-by-day process. If we're allowing sin to exist in our lives, we need to know it. And the only way we're going to know it is if we really examine ourselves and root it out. If you're brave, you can ask someone who lives with you. But we should certainly go and ask God to show us. Are we allowing something to exist in our lives that should not be there? We need to have true repentance to receive forgiveness. And repentance means change. To truly repent, we must change. But before we can change, we need to realize that we need to change. Therefore, we must acknowledge our shortcomings. This will pave the way for the next life lesson. Life lesson number 7, do not judge others. Don't pick on people. Don't jump on everybody else's failures. We don't need to criticize someone else's faults. It's so easy to see what's wrong with somebody else. It's so easy to look at somebody and think they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be living their life like that. They shouldn't have responded like that. The problem is that we're so busy looking for everybody else's faults and sins that we don't see our own. We blind ourselves to our own. I have in my notes, see life lesson number 6. Acknowledge your own shortcomings. We should be more concerned with our own conduct than we are other people. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Let's turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1, we read, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The imagery here of a speck versus a plank tells us we can be so busy looking at others' faults that we may not see our own, even if our own is 100,000 times bigger than what we see in them. Our own faults may tower above theirs, but it's easy for us to see theirs and not ours. We become a hypocrite. And if we're not willing to take care of our own faults, to get that beam out of our eye, we surely can't see to help them get a speck out of their eye. We can be of no use to them. They were nothing more than judgmental, which leads to gossiping and speaking evil of one another. James 4, verse 11. James 4, verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But you judge the law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When we realize that judging is God's job, and he's not delegated it to us. None of us, Christ has said, you do this for me. He hasn't delegated it. Then we realize we're overstepping our boundaries. Then we realize we should not judge others. That leads us to the next life lesson. Number 8. Observe the golden rule. Observe the golden rule. The golden rule is a name that's been given to Scripture, found in Matthew 7, verse 12. It's a simple gauge that tells us how to treat other people. Matthew 7, back up to verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus' teaching instructs us to put ourselves in our neighbor's place. Put ourselves in their place, and then let that guide our attitude towards them. Let that guide our behavior. This rule of conduct is a summary of the Christian's duty to his neighbor and states a fundamental ethical principle. How should we treat other people? And it asks a simple question. How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be treated? Do you want others to talk about you behind your back? Do you want others to steal from you? Do you want others to lie to you or about you? Do you want others to hurt you in any way? That should be guiding us in how we treat our neighbor. Anytime that we're at odds with another person, we should always ask ourselves if we're treating that person the way we want them to treat us. Are we building relationships or destroying them? In order to observe the golden rule, we must live by the royal law listed in the book of James. James 2 and verse 8. James 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. We're doing good if we do that. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves, then we will observe the golden rule. Life lesson number 9. Life lesson number 9, take time for what matters when it matters. Take time for what matters when it matters. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told that there's a time for all the important parts of our lives. All of them. Let's turn over there to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. There's a time for everything. work, play, cry, laugh, mourn, dance, all of it has its place in our life. But life has a way of coming at us fast. If we're not paying attention, we can miss some of these important times. Children grow up before you know it. Work can consume all of your leisure time. Busy schedules can take precedence over marriage. We need to take time for all the activities that make up life. Somehow, in this crazy, fast-paced world of distractions and responsibilities, we need to find a balance to make things work. We need to make time for ourselves. We need to make time for our relationships. I'm as guilty about this as anyone. The week starts, work is busy, errands need to be run, things need to be done around the house, kids need to be run different places. Before you know it, the week's over. We're back at the Sabbath, and you get some much-needed rest because you didn't get much during the week. You enjoy the Sabbath. You get that rest you need so bad. We're right back into it. Here we go again. The cycle starts all over again. It can be a never-ending cycle if we're not paying attention. I encourage you to prioritize the things that are so important yet get pushed aside. Take time for what matters when it matters. Life lesson number 10. Make God the center of your life. Make God the center of your life. God must be our number one priority. All the things that compete for our time and attention must be put behind God. Matthew 6, starting in verse 31. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Big picture. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Number one priority, develop God-like character. That's why we're here. Make sure that God is at the center of your life by living a life with a spirit of worship. How do we develop a spirit of worship in our daily lives? Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 16 through 22. This is how we develop a spirit of worship in our daily lives. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise the prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. The process of making God the center of our life is summed up in the book of Matthew. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 verse 37, Jesus Christ speaking says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is all consuming. That is every bit of our being. Needs to be focused on loving God. If we're following this command of Jesus, we will make God the center of our life. I hope that these 10 life lessons are something that you can put to use in your own life. If we follow these lessons given to us To live a godly life, we can avoid becoming like those that we read about at the beginning of the sermon. Those in the end time who will be so far removed from God that they will be filled with hate and violence. God gives us life, and then he gives us instructions to live our best life. Work diligently to follow those instructions.